Well, good morning, Crossroads. Today it is once again my great joy and privilege to bring you an exhortation from God's Holy Scriptures. Over the last few weeks, we have encountered Paul's instructions for the church at Corinth, instructions on how to use the spiritual giftings that God has given to his church, instructions on how to conduct a proper worship service, and instructions on how to treat one another in the church in love. But our text for this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 19, presents for us a shift in language and a bit of a shift in focus. Paul's now beginning a new topic for explanation. He's calling the church to remember the gospel that was once preached to them. It seems to be a bit odd that we would be 15 chapters into Paul's letter, and now he's recalling the gospel that was proclaimed to the Corinthian Christians. However, as we read through this passage of Scripture, the cause for this reminder, I think, will become much more clear to us, because much like the church in Corinth, the church here in the United States today has come to find itself in quite a very dangerous position. The present state of our country is forcing Christians and non-Christians alike to ask the question, where can I place my hope for today? And on the one hand, this functions as a providential question, one that, if answered correctly, could very well turn our nation on its head and truly make it a shining city on a hill. And yet, on the other hand, it is a deeply dangerous question. And it's a deeply dangerous question because if answered incorrectly, then the object of that person's hope will so consume them that they will ultimately die without any hope at all. Another question Americans are asking themselves right now is, who can I place my hope in for tomorrow? Already in American politics, there's an open question of who will be the next Democratic and Republican candidates for the presidency. And we're still years out from an election. We have questions about who will carry the torch of Charlie Kirk, questions about who will step up to redeem and take charge of the Penn State football program. We have questions about when and where you or your children will be able to afford to buy a home, and questions about whether or not the Eagles' offense are finally going to find their footing. We can hope. And though these questions all seem to be asking different things, they are all symptomatic of the ultimate question. And the ultimate question of, where will I find my hope? Where will I find my hope for today? And where will I find my hope for tomorrow? And right now, Paul, and is calling the Corinthians to remember the gospel that was first preached to them, he's not doing so as an afterthought to everything else that he's already said to this point. No, Paul is doing so because this is the climax. This is the main point, the primary principle on which everything he has already said is established. Because in this life, human beings, including Christians, always ultimately come back to this question. And it is how you answer this question that is going to determine whether or not you can accept and apply everything not only written in 1 Corinthians, Crossroads, but the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. How you answer this question is going to determine how you read everything in the Bible. And so now, brothers and sisters, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 19, and stand if you are able in reverence for the reading of God's holy word this morning. Once again, from 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 to 19. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of all the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. Crossroads, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Please pray with me. Our Most High God and Father, I ask that you speak to your people today as you have promised to do so. Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and grant us soft hearts of flesh to receive your word? Would whatever that is said today that is beneficial take root and bear fruit a thousandfold, and anything said this morning that is not beneficial, Lord, would you cause it to pass in one ear and out the other and not depart from this sanctuary? Grant us, Lord, to be more faithful, to more fully grasp the mystery of your kingdom, and to bring it in your power to those around us. Lord, that we would not be found in a pitiful state as a pitiful church, but Lord, that we would be found as a faithful one whose victory and hope and glory is in Jesus Christ. We ask it, Lord, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. When I was 16 years old, growing up in the rural college town of Jacksonville, Alabama, I learned how to drive in a baby blue Dodge Grand Caravan. The Blue Bullet, as it would come to be known, wasn't the kind of vehicle that you would expect a young man to be tempted towards pride in. And yet, as I began my driver's test to get my driver's license, I drove confidently, proud in the Blue Bullet, proud in my ability and skill in driving that I had built to that point. I knew the quirks of the minivan, the pressure needed to accelerate and or brake smoothly. I knew the streets that I was driving on, where the turns would be, where the blind spots were, and even the potholes. And yet, in my confidence, I made a few glaring errors in judgment. As it would turn out, 25 miles per hour is not an acceptable speed to be traveling through a hospital parking lot. Stop signs indicate the need to come to a complete stop, and I know that's probably confusing to you guys too. I see the way you drive here. We're one and the same. And driving with one hand on the wheel while comfortable is not, apparently, the recommended protocol for driving a car. You You see, I had enjoyed a pleasant conversation with the DMV employee who administered the test. As I drove her around town, I was thinking everything was going right according to plan. I fully expected her to praise my coordination, my attentiveness, and polite demeanor. Driving at this point was really second nature to me, and I was thinking surely I would probably be the best student that she ever had the pleasure of testing. So you can naturally imagine my shock when we concluded the test and she handed me a slip of paper indicating all the reasons I was not ready to be given my license. My confidence became confusion, and my confusion gave way to anger. And that anger was probably all my mom got to enjoy on the drive home after the exam. And much to her credit, she patiently encouraged me through as my anger progressed into embarrassment, and my behavior became one of desperately trying to prove my rightness in the whole situation. Thinking back on that drive, I realized that in that moment, my hope for that day and every day after was being the first of my friends to have their driver's license. My hope was rooted in the cloud of being the one who can drive themselves to school, to the movies, to ball practice. It was a hope in gaining a new power. It was a hope in gaining a new freedom. And I leave with that story because I was neglecting to understand that with that freedom came also new responsibilities, new risks. On the one hand, yes, new ways to contribute, but also new ways to bring ruin. Safe driving is grounded in following the rules of the road. Obeying the restrictions of how you drive secures the freedom of your ability to continue driving. And for most of 1 Corinthians to this point, Paul has been laying out the rules for enjoying the great freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. The rules of the church, so to speak. And in a similar way, it is these rules that help us to safeguard the believer in order that they may continue to flourish in the faith. But no freedom exists without responsibility. Look with me now, turning to verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We have in these opening two verses two inferred categories for the gospel. The one that is received from Paul and the other apostles, and of course the implied existence of a gospel that differs from the one Paul preached. We also have two inferred categories of belief. We have the one by which we are being saved and the one that we are believing in vain. So we continue in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. That is, Paul also received this gospel from Jesus Christ. And a good indication of whether or not you are answering the question of where will I find my hope, and whether or not you're answering it correctly or not, that indication really starts right here. Are you answering the question with something that you have received or something that you are doing? Is the place you're finding your hope in what you have received in Jesus Christ? Or perhaps you're placing your hope and finding it in something that you're doing, something that you're contributing. Let's keep reading. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Crossroads, this is what makes Christianity stand alone, is wholly different from any other faith in human history. The things of first importance for the Christian is that Christ died. The Messiah died. The fully divine and fully human Savior died. But Paul doesn't stop there. His death had purpose. It was not a martyrdom of political rebellion against Rome, as some scholars teach. It was not an execution of someone who called for peace and tolerance, but the religion of the time got in the way, as other scholars teach. No, Jesus wasn't one of many ways to be a good person or one of many ways to follow God. Before you can even begin to ponder the implications of Jesus' death, you must know the first things, the things of first importance. And Paul tells us what that is. Jesus Christ died with a purpose, and that purpose is that he died for our sins. His express purpose was our sins. Because you and I were living in rebellion against our Creator and our God and had no foreseeable way to be reconciled, Jesus Christ died so that we could be reconciled to God. And not only that, but so that we could also be reconciled to one another. What's more, he did so in accordance with the Scriptures. As N.T. Wright puts it, Jesus does not have an independent story all on his own. No, the entirety of the Old Testament is the story of the redemptive work of God and Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the promise made when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. All of it points to Jesus Christ. Without the Old Testament, we would have no Jesus. And we cannot read any of the Bible effectively without reading it first in its entirety. We cannot read the Bible effectively without reading it in its entirety. Paul continues in verse 6 saying this, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." The ESV and most of our translations render the word ektruma in verse 8 as untimely born. But we have to be careful about what we mean when we say that, because Paul is not speaking about the time chronologically in which he was born, but rather he is saying that he was still born. Paul is saying that he was dead. Paul was not only dead in his sin, but he was also militantly persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And like a child in the womb, Paul was helplessly at the mercy of his surroundings. He was so darkened in his mind that he believed his actions in persecuting the church were actually righteous. He couldn't see that where he was placing his hope was utterly without it. That is totally hopeless. But thanks be to God that Paul was not left in death. We read on in verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Crossroads, is that not the declaration of every Christian in every age and every nation? But the grace of God, I am what I am. Crossroads, we are those who are who we are by the grace of God. And when we work like Paul did, that's the grace of God too. See, our culture is so insistent on so many things. We have on the one side the pull yourself up by your bootstraps group, and we have the speak truth to power group. We also have the work smarter, not harder group. But do you think anyone has actually accomplished more in their lives than the Apostle Paul did in his day? Do you think anyone lived a more fulfilling life, worked harder, worked smarter, spoke more truth to power than the Apostle Paul? Paul traveled the world, was a timeless author, and managed to thrive in any environment that he found himself. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He treated prisons like hotel rooms, and he was the greatest theological mind the world has ever known. And yet, Paul's 12 steps to a better life doesn't come up, does it? That's not there. Paul's not leading a leadership workshop. He's not teaching us to build wealth or promoting his new book. No, he says it was the grace of God that was with him. Crossroads, our culture is so insistent to have all the answers, to possess the how and the why and the who or the what for hope for today. Did you know that now you can actually buy a burrito today and you can pay for it for the next 2 weeks in 4 interest-free installments? Or maybe did you know that you could go to school today and pay for it for the rest of your life? We know these are kind of ridiculous and maybe even funny examples. But what about some examples that might sting a little bit? You can work today and see your family tomorrow. You can give the babies an iPad today and lead them in devotions tomorrow. You can watch pornography tonight and you can repent tomorrow. Crossroads, sin is sneaky. Sin is convenient. And ultimately, sin is counterfeit freedom. Sin promises us freedom and instead gives you chains. And Crossroads, what a pitiful church we will be if we place our hope in the same things that our culture does. What a pitiful faith we will proclaim if our lives are indistinguishable from the lives of everyone around us. What a pitiful hope to follow, promising happiness and safety and prosperity only to instead enslave you and drag you down to death. Where are you finding your hope? And how is the object of your faith leading you, Crossroads? Is it leading you in freedom? Or is it leading you into bondage and chains? We read on in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. There's an inherent quality to Christian hope, a quality that our culture tries very, very hard to counterfeit. Crossroads, our hope is already and not yet. Our culture is a distortion of what God has designed, and a counterfeit hope is no hope at all. Paul is addressing those in the congregation at Corinth who have been led astray by other gospels. They have forgotten the first things of first importance in the Christian faith. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then our hope is only until we die. And that would mean that our hope is fundamentally the same as everything our culture promises. But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ did die. He was buried. And on the third day, he really did raised from the dead. Christian hope, it's not only good for today, The Christian hope doesn't deflect the bill until tomorrow. It doesn't push off responsibility until later when it's convenient. No, the Christian hope is good for today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. It continues to be good. Not just hope for today, but hope for forever. Because Crossroads, the word of our Lord stands forever. Because Jesus Christ conquered death, so too will we conquer death. Because Christ was raised, we too will be raised. Because Jesus died for our sins, we can have peace with God and peace with one another. Crossroads, we enjoy the greatest of freedoms in Jesus Christ. His gospel is not one that drags us down to death and leaves us without hope. No, his hope is not one that warrants pity, because Jesus Christ is exactly who he has proclaimed himself to be. So then we have to come to the question, what is the making of a victorious church? How did I come to that sermon title? Well, Crossroads, a victorious church is the only real church. And the marks of a real church are what true believers, are where true believers gather together in fellowship, where the Holy Scriptures are read, preached, and obeyed, where the holy sacraments that Christ has given us are rightly observed. The marks of a victorious church is a church that looks like Jesus Christ. A church that is being transformed by the renewing of their minds. A church that is being conformed to the image and likeness of its Savior, Jesus Christ. A victorious church perseveres under trials and tribulations, knowing that we're already justified in Jesus Christ. And knowing that the fullness of our rewards are not going to be fulfilled in this life. A victorious church is not led astray by different gospels. They hold fast to Jesus. But a pitiful church will look no different than the cultures that they inhabit. They will not bear good fruit if they bear any fruit at all. They'll be led astray by strange teachings. They will place their hope in what they are able to do for God. And they will find for themselves a hope for today. And in so doing, push off the bill until tomorrow. Crossroads, if we are to be a victorious church, then it is imperative that we not neglect the things of first importance. If we are to be a victorious church that changes our culture, our community, our state, and our nation, then we must be a church that is firmly rooted in the Word of God. We must be a church that works harder than anyone else, but not us, but the grace that is with us. In other words, we must be a church that submits more fully, obeys more radically, and clings more tightly to Jesus Christ. The Christian hope is radically different from any other hope because it is a hope that is received. And it is the responsibility of this great freedom that we have gained in Jesus Christ to grow in righteousness. We are responsible to grow in our love for Jesus Christ. In Crossroads, if we seek first the kingdom of heaven, everything else will be added to us. Jesus has already overcome. The work of justification, of our sanctification, Jesus has already overcome. And as our culture continues to try to sell you on a variety of hopes, as our culture continues to try and convince you that it does have the how and the why and the what and even the who, you have to ask yourself, where are you finding your hope? Because so many things that we worship in our culture are horrible gods. But the things themselves are not inherently evil. It's what we do with them. Where are you finding your hope? And is it a hope for today? Or is it also a hope for today and a hope for tomorrow? Because all the promises that we have are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. You can have assurance today. You can have a hope today. And the Christian hope, it doesn't change or go away. It continues on because Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's coming soon. When he does come, Crossroads, where will your hope be? Where will your hope be? All we need to do is obey. Jesus has overcome. Let us pray, Crossroads. King Jesus, even now you are making intercession for us, praying that we would persevere, that we would not be a pitiful church, but a triumphant one. And so, Lord, would you grant us the grace necessary to obey, that we would be a victorious church that lives in the reality of your victory, Lord Jesus, that obeys you more fully, no matter what it costs us, no matter what it costs us today, because we have a hope that goes beyond today. And to the good work, Lord, that you have begun in us, see it to completion. And Lord Jesus, we pray, come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' most wonderful and mighty and holy name, the name above all other names. Amen.